tonight we're going to get a little bit nerdy. Maybe that's why the group is small.
Oh, hello.
Hi, come on.
Okay, so tonight the first thing we're going to talk about is postmodernism, which is like a $5 word, and we're going to take time to like talk about what that means and how we got there. But you might remember last week we kind of led off with people who are particularly difficult to share the gospel with. Remember, we talked about how it's really hard to share with like close family members, close friends. It's really hard to share with children. And remember, we talked about how it's like particularly hard to share with people from other religions last week. There is one more group that is becoming increasingly more difficult, and that is the group of postmoderns, the people who would call themselves a postmodern. So to talk about this, we actually are going to go back in history. It's like a magic school bus situation. Like we're going to all, I'm Miss Frizzle, come on, we're going to go. We're going to go all the way back to the Enlightenment. So the Enlightenment is roughly the 1600s to the 1800s. By the way, this is going to be very brief. Don't like check out, hang with me, because I know this is already feeling really nerdy, but this can be very brief. And I think you'll understand why I'm doing this when we get there. Okay. In the Enlightenment, between the 1600s and the 1800s, if you could think of one big event that we just celebrated that happened in that time period, could you think of something that you could think of happened in that time period?
The French Revolution. It's still day, July 14th.
Okay, that is in my notes, actually. The French Revolution is something that happened. I did not think anyone was going to say that. There is another revolution that happened between the 1600s and the 1800s that affects all of us. The American Revolution. That's right. The United States became its own country. So, big, if you didn't know that, that's when that happened. Newsflash for everyone. So, big things were happening. So, basically, what was happening in this time period is a lot of people were getting really tired of living under an absolute monarchy. And so, some big ideas that were coming up is, like, the ideas of individual liberty. The idea of, like, separating powers within a government so that one person doesn't have too much power. The idea of separating church and state. The idea of individuals possessing their own inherent rights. So, like, the right to life, the right to liberty, the right to property, or the right to the pursuit of happiness. So that sounds like our Declaration of Independence. These are the kind of ideas that were happening back then. So the biggest thing that I want you to think about whenever you think about the Enlightenment is the word reason. So if you could reason something, if you could make it make sense, then everyone was for it. So a big emphasis on logical thinking, empirical evidence. If you can prove it, if it makes sense with reason, then we're for it. So this is kind of paving the way to what we would call modernism. So modernism was the next huge cultural movement, and we can trace that back to around the end of the 1800s all the way up through the 1980s. So that's pretty like recent. So 1800s all the way up to the 1980s. So modernism is going to build on ideas from the Enlightenment. It's going to have even more emphasis on reason, but this time it's going to have a really big emphasis on science. So if you're thinking of modernism, you're thinking science. If we can prove it with science, that's probably modernism. So some big things that are happening around this time period, the 1800s to the 1980s, urbanization, which just means like a lot of people are moving in from farms into cities because now we can work at factories. Now there's more transportation. Now there's new technology. There's more things that are being developed. So more people are coming into the city. There's printing press, photography, cinema, mass communication. For the first time, we're able to like really get word out about something quickly to a lot of people. So as these things are happening in history, there's starting to be a little bit of a rub with science versus historical claims of the Bible. So all of a sudden, people are starting to challenge traditional views on things that you can't prove with science. So things like creation, miracles, supernatural, virgin birth, resurrection, those type of things. If you can't prove it with science, people are starting to be a little bit suspicious of it in this time. So, and as an aside, in the more research I did, it kind of looks like in some ways the church kind of downplayed those things during this time period because it was such a push to like prove it with science. And if you couldn't prove it with science, maybe we should downplay it. So another really big thing during modern times, I'm still talking in that same time period, modern times, people were really big on universal truth. So that means like what's true for me in my context must also be true for you in your context. So like if democracy works best in my country, it must work best in your country. Or even smaller scale, I was reading in one of my textbooks about this. He gave the example of like, if at my grocery store, I prefer, and I think it's best for me to have a lot of different options of different types of milk products. Well, I should, in my mind, it doesn't matter where you are in the world, that would also be best for you to have, to go into your grocery store and have a whole bunch of different options of milk products. But that doesn't take into account like where you are in the world, what your priorities are, what your access is to those types of things. It's just a blanket, like if I prefer it, if it's best for me, you should prefer it, and it should be best, it's best for you too. So that kind of bleeds into another really big thing that was big in modernism. Mason told me not to use this word, but I'm going to use it. Meta-narrative. Do you guys know? You guys. Mason, he was like, Dad, don't use that word. Meta-narrative. It just means one big overarching story. So, and I feel like we use that word. It's not like
a Bible word.
It's not a crazy word, right?
Bible is one.
Yes, it is. That's right. So big on that in modern times, big on like, we're all part of one big story. And so like, yeah, we're embracing individual rights, but also like we're all in this story together. And that's like a really, that's something that is like a key part of modernism. So to summarize modernism, if you can prove it with science, we'll believe it. We're all part of one big story. So thinking about some big events that happened in the 1900s, what are like, I don't know, a couple of big events that come to mind, really big worldwide events that happened. That's right. World War One and Two, the Great Depression, big horrific things were happening. And then people were starting. So they had kind of like come out of the Enlightenment with this idea of like, we can make this really awesome society. We can, if we can prove it with science, we can make it awesome. Well, now really hard and sad things are starting to happen. We're having World War One, the Great Depression, World War Two, and people are feeling isolation and despair, and people are searching for meaning, which is true across all time. People are always searching for meaning. So one thing that was really like, this was kind of an aha moment for me when I was reading about this. Modernism really believes in science. Science is good. You can prove it until science creates something like a nuclear bomb. And then how do you reconcile that? And then science experiments are being done on Jews in concentration camps. So science itself isn't actually good. It's an amoral thing, which means it's not good or bad. It can be used for good or bad, but science itself is not going to like make our lives better. So the interesting thing is we can trace this brokenness of these kinds of feelings through all of these movements. Humanity feels the ache of sin, but we're slow to call it what it is. And if we don't have a biblical worldview where we believe, or if we don't have a biblical worldview, we believe that people are just inherently good and it's the exterior things that are the problem. So in the Enlightenment, the problem was the power. It was the government. We thought reason and individual rights would help solve that problem. In modernism, we thought scientific proof, new technology would fix our problems and give us a clear understanding. But whenever, like I said, when science proved to be amoral, people started realizing like, okay, well maybe science isn't gonna fix our problems. So now all of this information gets us to the reaction to moralism or modernism. And the reaction is something that we call postmodernism. So people are starting to realize, okay, science isn't fixing all the problems in the world. Reason isn't fixing all the problems in the world. What if we completely react to it and go the completely opposite direction? So postmodernism is the reaction against modernism. Are you guys with me? Okay. So this conversation is tricky because Christianity itself does not fit neatly into modernism or postmodernism, because Christianity and a biblical worldview and the God of heavens and the earth surpasses all people in all time and all spaces and all movements. So it's never going to fit neatly into any box. But it does help to consider, like, which things from which movements we would maybe agree or disagree on. It's good just to have, like, a working knowledge of what was happening and what led us up to the point that we're at today. So people who, this is like the 1980s up to modern day. So people who believe in postmodernism are extremely skeptical of grand narratives. So what they would say is, many times history is told just from the perspective of the powerful. So that's problematic when you're telling a grand narrative story. Different people are going to have different perspectives on how something played out in history. And so that's tricky because the Bible, like Erica said, is a grand narrative. So if you're already skeptical of grand narratives in general, you're already cynical of the Bible. You already have, this is already hard, right? Another thing that postmoderns are very skeptical of is objective truth. So they're extremely individualistic. They say your truth is your truth. There is no absolute truth. They say values are not universal. So this is the reaction to what I said of like, what's best for me must be best for you. This is the reaction. So what they would say is what is important in my culture may not be important in your culture, which that might be true. But different cultures have different values. So this is tricky again when you get into a Christian worldview that is for all times and all people. Another thing that postmoderns are really critical of is reason, the Enlightenment. They're critical of proven things, modernism. And they are saying that things are true only if they are true for you. It doesn't matter if it makes sense. It doesn't matter if it can be proven. It's all about your subjective experience. So if that's true for a postmodern, this gets really sticky for us because they're going to say all religions can be true at the same time. Because again, it doesn't matter. Truth doesn't need to be reasonable. It doesn't need to be proven. It's just about your subjective experience of your religion. So whenever we're thinking about evangelizing somebody who's thinking this way, it's a completely different angle, right? So something else I want to point out about this is we still aren't calling sin, sin. We are still blaming the ideas of the previous movement. So a postmodern might say, well, it's all everybody who believed all the things of modernism. It's all their fault that the world is the way it is. And if we just respond in an opposite way, that will fix what's wrong in the world. The problem is that doesn't actually address sin. We still need to address what sin is. So the interesting thing is, if you were going to share the gospel with a modern person like 30 to 50 years ago, and you had hard proof, whatever it was, let's say you had hard proof of the resurrection and you brought in the hard proof, hard scientific proof, that person would likely believe you and become a Christian. And it would just be as simple as that. Like, if you have the proof, okay, I believe you. Today, it wouldn't matter if you showed a postmodern that same hard proof. Scientific proof doesn't mean anything to a postmodern. They want to know your reality. So they'll be way more likely to be moved by your personal storytelling of how Christianity has changed your life and watch your life to see if it's legitimate. And that will be way more compelling for them than any kind of scientific proof. So this is because they care about what this is because it's what is true for you that's being lived out. And that's what feels authentic to a postmodern person. So if they're watching you and you're like, they're like, oh, this is how you're living it out. Well, that must be true. Way more than like a scientific proof. Okay. That was a lot. Talk to me. Does that make sense? Okay. Mason and I have been like talking about this. He has been talking me through this for several days. And I was like, what is like a good example for like how to think about this? And I think we kind of landed, I meant to bring an apple. We landed on an example of an apple. So if I had an apple, pretend that I do, in front of me, and I said, I know that this is an apple because it came from an apple tree. That's just using reason. That's enlightenment type thinking. Like, it makes sense. It came from an apple tree. It's an apple. If I said, I know it's an apple because it has apple seeds. It has apple DNA. We did some scientific testing on it. It's an apple. That's a modern way of thinking about an apple. Now, let's say that all of our apples in the United States all of a sudden got poisoned. And so now, a postmodern, if this postmodern person eats an apple, they might consider the apple to be a weapon used against them because they were poisoned. It made them sick. So It doesn't matter now. After that person has been poisoned by that apple, they will never call it an apple again. They're going to call it a weapon, because their experience with that apple was that it was used as a weapon against them. So it doesn't matter that scientifically it's an apple. It doesn't matter that reason tells you that it's an apple. Their experience of the apple is that it was used as a weapon against them. So from now on, it's a weapon. Does that make sense? Okay. So, all of this, I set all this up and I spent 15 minutes talking about this so that we could get to the topic of deconstruction. So just talking to like a few different people from this class and even a few different people in the church, I feel like deconstruction is something that actually comes up a lot in postmodernism in the time that we live in now. So deconstruction is going to fall underneath the umbrella of postmodernism, everything I just described. So it's good to just kind of know where that person is coming from. It's good to just have all the information that I just gave you, because then you kind of already have a basis for knowing how they got there. So deconstruction, this is just like, honestly, it's too wordy. This is a definition. It's kind of wordy, but you know what it is. It's when someone is critically examining and reevaluating their beliefs, practices, and doctrines within a faith tradition. They're just trying to decide if they actually believe what they think they believe. So doing this can either lead to them having a stronger faith or completely leaving the original faith. So I actually love this comparison. Garrett Moore sent me this comparison, so thank him for this. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones points to Mark 8:24. You can jot that down if you want. It's helpful in thinking about this. Mark 8:24. To describe people who are experiencing this kind of thing, deconstruction. So this is the story where Jesus partially heals a blind man and he asks him what he sees. And he replies that he sees people, but that they look like trees walking around. So he can see, but only partially, in a really disorienting way. So people who are going through deconstruction are similar to this man. These people have been touched by Christianity in some way, but they struggle with it. And it's notably hard to tell if these people are Christian or not. It's like they're somewhere in between. But I thought it was really helpful to think about it from their perspective of like, think about how disorienting that would be to feel like I can see partially, and it feels like everyone around me can see really clearly what they believe, but I just don't know what I believe because I can't see it clearly. I thought that was helpful, a really helpful comparison. So common things that people are deconstructing are wrestling with are doubt, like cultural influences, things that have happened in culture, things that have happened in society. They're trying to reconcile that with their faith. A lot of people are having a crisis of trust and authority. They have questions and doubts about things like the inerrancy of the Bible, the nature of God, other big doctrines. Like I said, one thing to remember is that this might come at a really high social cost to them to even recognize that they're wrestling with it, especially if they were raised in a Christian home, going to the church, that's their community. It comes at a high social cost to question what you've always been a part of. And many of these people have been hurt by the church, and they're trying to reconcile this with their faith. So all of this information helps us to come to them in a much softer way. The number one thing I think moving forward. So the question I have now is like, okay, well then how do we share the gospel with a postmodern or with someone who's deconstructing with all of this information? The number one thing, like I said, is just from like a posture of compassion and just remembering that it always is better to be listening, to be asking good questions, to trying to understand how they got there, to be soft, not loud, trying not to be argumentative. Because remember, if this person's a postmodern, it doesn't matter if you have all the proof in the world. That's not really going to help them. One thing that does help them is offering personal stories that might be relatable. So I thought this was like wonderful. I like underlined and started this in my book. Think of yourself as someone who's giving a guided tour of Christianity, not selling tickets. So you're just walking them through in a kind way, in a compassionate way, like how Christ has changed your life. You're not trying to sell them anything. You're not trying to prove anything. You're just being compassionate. You're giving them a guided tour of Christianity. You're not selling them a ticket. So we want to consider, and I know that Logan told me this is not the context for evangelism in 1 Peter 3:15, but I'm still going to use it. 1 Peter 3:15, be ready to give an account with gentleness and respect. I do think it's applicable to this. Yeah. Just considering, like, how can we be gentle toward this person? How can we respect this person and respect God in this conversation? Some things to remember when we're engaging with someone like this. Oftentimes, excuses are really just hiding their real problem. They may or may not actually have an issue with the thing that they say they have an issue with, which makes it even trickier. Because remember, all along, through all of these movements, calling sin, sin is hard. It's hard for us, and we're in the church. And we, like, come on Sunday mornings, and we understand what a gift it is to repent of sin. So think how much harder it is to call something sin in your own life if you're not in that context and you're not used to talking in that way. And then just remembering that this person is a person to Christ. They're not a debate. And then this is a huge one. If you don't know that, this takes like so much pressure off. If you don't know the answer to a specific question, then just say you don't know the answer. But then say that you would love to explore it together with them. And then this offers them a relational experience of a true friend. And then they're watching your faith in action over time. And you're not just giving them the right and quick answer. And then I thought this was really sweet. The number one thing that just kept coming up in all my research on this, one of the most compelling things a Christian can do for like someone who's either going through deconstruction or just like a postmodern person who maybe doesn't believe in Christianity at all, is to invite them to dinner in a Christian home and do it more than once. Do it over and over and over. Because there's something really compelling about that, and it's very atypical to culture. So just sitting down in a way and just having like a normal, non-abrasive conversation, help us understand what you believe. Can we help you understand what we believe? Mixed in with just normal conversation. How was your day? Like, we're not being pushy about this. I don't know if you guys know the story of Rosaria Butterfield, but this is how she became a believer. She just had dinner with this pastor and his wife over and over and over. And then she started visiting the church, and it kind of developed from there. So that's like an easy thing to do. Like, it's not as hard as we make it. You know, we don't have to have all the right answers. And yeah, I think just to me, that feels like very freeing. Like, okay, I can have someone for dinner. That's not a big deal. So I wanted to give a little bit of space to just like talk about this. If anybody has an experience that they'd like to share with the group, we are going to like break into groups. I have like a few little questions for us. Transition to the next point. The next thing we're going to talk about is sharing your testimony, which is helpful, I think, in any context that you're sharing the gospel. So, shocking to everyone, we're going to use a REACH acronym again. So, yeah, last week we talked about practical ways of how to turn a conversation toward the gospel. We talked about sharing the gospel in 1 minute. You may remember that. Today we're going to practice sharing two different versions of our testimony, a 4-minute version and a 1-minute version. So a couple of quick notes about sharing our testimonies. Remember last week we talked about the meaning of the word gospel and how gospel just means God's story. And so when we're sharing our testimonies, we're sharing about how our stories have intersected and been changed by God's story. So it's a story of God's story. So sometimes we hear really dramatic stories and they seem to be all about like how bad that person was in their previous life. And very little is actually said about the grace of loving kindness of God in saving them. So we're always just trying to be mindful of who we are glorifying in our storytelling. Whose story are we telling? We're telling God's story. So yeah, so sometimes people unintentionally glorify their like pre-conversion lives. But in the example of what I'm going to show you, you'll see how like the target is to keep the story toward the glory of God and how he brought salvation. And then that kind of onto that, like the second point I want to say is like, there's no boring story. If you have been saved, it is a miracle because you were dead and now you're alive. So wishing for more exciting sin in your story is glorifying sin in a way. Because really, the fact that God has saved anyone ever in the history of the world is a miracle. The fact that he has saved you is a miracle. So if you are telling the story of how God has saved you, it is a miracle. And then all that being said, sometimes there are specific situations that you can uniquely relate to someone, but it's appropriate to relate to that person on a heart level. You know, if you have something in your story that you can relate to them with, but I like to think of this as like an add-on to the starter pack that I'm about to give you. It's not like the whole thing. So here we go. I think you guys have a sheet. Yeah, did you guys get a sheet? Okay.
I'm gonna walk you through this reach acronym.
Okay. So this one, this version is the 4-minute version. So yeah, we're gonna just walk through this. So reach, the first one is recognition. So you're gonna hear me, I'm gonna give you my 4-minute one, and you're gonna hear me say these words. So recognition of my need for salvation took place when or because, that's my R. E, eternal life with God began the moment I responded to Christ. A, accepting Christ changed my life from that moment on because, and in this one you're doing, in the accepting, the A, you're doing like big things, like more peaceful, like broad things. Christ makes a difference in my life today because, and then this is more specific. So this is like, today I'm learning to be more patient, I'm learning to be more hopeful, things like that, that are like specific to today. And then H, you just end it with a question, has anything like this ever happened to you? Because then it turns it back to being a good question for that person. Okay, so when you do this, the first 4 letters each get a minute. So this takes a little bit of time to like think about it, write it down. So R, recognition, gets a minute. E, eternal life, gets a minute. A, accepting, gets a minute. C, Christ, gets a minute. And then H is just the question, has anything like this ever happened to you? Does that make sense? Okay. I'm going to give you my 4-minute one as like an example. I'm trying to decide if I want somebody to time me to see if it actually is 4 minutes. Time me and see what it is. See how it turns out. Okay. Here we go. So recognition of my need for salvation took place when I was 8 years old. I had attended our local Baptist church my entire life, and I could recite many well-known Bible stories. On one particular night, a guest preacher spent a good portion of his sermon describing the horrors of hell. He then presented the gospel, and for the first time that I can recall, I felt my need for salvation. I realized that although I was young, I couldn't save myself. I did not want to spend eternity in hell separated from God. I walked down the aisle and accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. Admittedly, this technique of scaring children with the realities of hell isn't the most compelling approach to sharing the gospel in modern times. Maybe I should say postmodern times. However, I've thought a lot about this moment, and I can recognize the grace of God even in using this tactic to compel me to entrust my life to Him. From this time on, through ups and downs, I've continually recognized my need for salvation matched with my inability to save myself. Eternal life with God began the moment I responded to Christ in that Baptist church about 28 years ago. As a child, I didn't recognize that all that responding to Christ would entail, but I was absolutely sure that I wanted eternal life with Him. As I grew and continued to work out my salvation, I began to realize that being a Christian meant so much more than having fire insurance. I began to realize that a relationship with Christ gave significance to my life on earth, as well as a guarantee for the eternal life to come. The weight of eternity continues to be startling to me. A scene from the Gospels that I can relate with and have never been able to get past is when many of Jesus' followers leave Him. Jesus asks Peter if he's going to leave too, and Peter responds by asking Jesus, where would he go? Only Jesus holds the keys of life. My life on this earth will be relatively short no matter how long I live. I know that I only have one chance to make the eternally significant choice of who I will entrust my earthly and eternal life to. Accepting Christ changed my life from that moment on, because although I was young, I became very aware of my sin. As I grew, the Holy Spirit continually convicted me at times when I chose my own desires over what His Word says is best. I think it's common for people who are saved at a very young age to wonder if their conversion was genuine or real. I'm convinced that my conversion was authentic because of this reason. Even when I tried not to, I cared about the things of the Lord. Even when I wanted to rebel, I couldn't go far before the Spirit would remind me of the death of my Savior on my behalf. As I mentioned, my spiritual journey began with fear. Hell is a reality that should be feared. I think this is a necessary element to preach. However, it took me many years of working out my salvation to realize that God offered me the salvation I had accepted because He loved me. I've struggled with the idea of being fully loved by God from childhood. Wondrously, the The lofty idea of a God who loves me has become more and more clear, like a telescope coming into focus as the years have progressed. I firmly believe that this process began at my conversion, and that he who began this good work in me will be faithful to carry it out all the way until its day of completion. Christ makes the difference in my life today because I'm continually reassured of the love of God toward me that has been shown in Christ. As someone who is increasingly convinced that she is deeply loved, I can offer the fruit of that reassurance to others. I'm able to exhibit patience and grace in increasing measures toward those in my life that are difficult to love. I can do this because I have been offered grace by God. I'm growing in my ability to forgive those who are short or rude with me. I have been freely forgiven. I'm able to devote myself joyfully to the reading of the word and meeting with the saints on the Lord's Day because Christ has called me a member of his family. I'm increasingly prayerful in times of weakness instead of being overcome with frustration of daily pressures. I pray because I know God loves to hear from and help his children. I have a section of Romans 8 taped beside my sink. When I wash dishes, I rehearse the truth to myself. I'm convinced that nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Has anything like this ever happened to you?
4 minutes, 7 seconds.
So close. Okay. I had to do this for an assignment. That was what I turned in. So I should have been relatively close. Okay. So now we're going to try to do this. Obviously, it's going to take a second. Like, obviously, I, like, typed that out and I turned it in. So, it like, I use big words. But just talk how you normally talk. So let's take a few minutes. And think about, like, make some notes. Think about what you'd want to put. You want each of the first four letters, like I said, to be roughly a minute long. And then the H is just, has anything like this ever happened to you? And then we'll practice sharing with each other. And we'll time each other and see if we can get it around 4 minutes. Bye, Maddie. Okay. Ready? Oh, my gosh. It's already 7. We still have so much more to do. Maybe we should wait. Okay, actually, I think maybe we'll wait because it's going to take a while. I'm going to let you guys do this for homework. Does that sound good? Because we're also going to do the 1 minute version and we will practice the 1 minute version. Your eyes just got so big. Ainsley, you're so excited. Okay. Okay. Please do this for homework. It is a really good exercise. Go home, do it with your roommate, do it with your spouse, do it with your friend. Do it for real. It really is helpful to just write it down and to practice. I'll ask next week if you did it. Okay. So now that whole thing I just told you, we're going to try to get that down to like 1 minute. So probably you're going to have more opportunities to give a 1 minute version of that than the full 4 minute version of that. I mean, I'd be like holding somebody captive to give that 4 minute version that I just gave you. Like we have to be,
I know 4 minutes.
We have to be stuck in an elevator or something. I'll be like, buckle up.
Maybe with questions you could.
Yeah. That's right. Just like insert it. Yeah. Okay. So here is my distilled down 1 minute version of what I just told you. So basically each one of the 4 points just became 15 seconds. So that's about 1 to 2 sentences per point. So here's my 1 minute version. Are y'all ready? I recognized my need for salvation when I was 8 years old. Through an imperfect gospel presentation, I understood sin and the fact that I needed to be saved from it. Eternal life with God began in that moment, but accepting Christ continued to change my life as I grew up. I began to understand the magnitude of God's love toward me and the way that he has proved his love by sending Christ to pay for my sin. Christ makes a difference in my life today because the more convinced I am that he dearly loves me, the more readily I can offer that love to others. I can bear with difficult people, forgive, and pray for the good of others because I have been the recipient of his eternal love and salvation. Has anything like this ever happened to you? That should have been roughly 1 minute. Did you hear? I still use the words, but I just made it much more concise. Okay, we will try to break apart now and try to practice doing that. So try to do it in 1 minute following the reach. And like, just like, how often do we just stop and think like, how could I give my testimony in 1 minute and like practice doing it? It was really good for me to, because I had the 4 minute one, like I said, already done, but to say like, okay, how can I take this down to a minute? It was a good practice. Okay. So like I just said, this is kind of a buffet tonight. Another thing that I just wanted to hit on while we're talking about the topic of evangelism is gospel tools. So everything that we've talked about so far, We've talked about engaging in conversation, sharing the gospel, sharing our testimony. All of these things have been without any extra tools or resources. But it is the year 2025, and there are a lot of gospel sharing tools. So if you just do a quick Google search, you will see tracks, cubes, photos, story sets. There's even like a color wheel that theoretically eventually gets you to the gospel somehow with the color. There's all kinds of stuff like this. Hello. Okay, so we're going to talk about criteria that we should just be thinking through if we're going to use these kinds of tools. So the first thing is the nature of God defined? The second thing is sin presented? The third thing is salvation clearly tied to a relationship with God? Fourth, is Jesus presented clearly as a bridge from humanity to God? Fifth, is Christ as Lord made clear? And then lastly, is repentance made clear? So I can go through those again. Is the nature of God defined? Is sin presented? Is salvation clearly tied to a relationship with God? Is Jesus presented clearly as a bridge from humanity to God? Is Christ as Lord made clear? And is repentance made clear? So that would be some good criteria whenever you're thinking about using these tools. Depending on your context, your opportunity, different tools can be helpful. By far, the most commonly used tool is going to be a gospel tract. We've all seen those, and I'm kicking myself for forgetting them, but we've all seen the gospel tracts. We probably all have used them in some way. So I want to think a little more about like using gospel tracts. So when I was in high school, I worked at Texas Roadhouse, and for sure, some people came in one time, and instead of leaving a tip, left the dollar bill gospel tracts that look like a dollar bill, but they're not dollar bills. It's a tract. So don't do that. That's not a good way to use tracts. Like, don't not leave a tip and then leave that instead. That does not spread the gospel. And in fact, that does more harm than good. So that would be an inappropriate way to use a tract. But there are some good ways to use them. So with all evangelistic tools, the first thing you're going to do is pray whenever you're distributing them. The second thing is you're going to make sure that you're using them in an appropriate situation. Again, leaving a fake dollar bill as a tip is not an appropriate situation. And if at all possible, you're going to try to talk to the person first. That's the biggest one. So rarely is there going to be a situation where you're handing out tracts and you're not actually talking to the person. Do we have time for this story? Yes. Okay. So I read this story in one of my textbooks about this man who was at a shoe store. He was buying a pair of shoes and he got to talking. He was the only one there. That's another thing, like with all of this, we don't ever want to like obscure someone's like business. Like if you're a barista and they're making coffees for everyone, like that's not a good time to be like, can I talk to you about Christ? Like that's not good timing. But in this situation, no one else was there. He started having a really good conversation with this guy. And so they're talking back and forth. He presented the gospel. The guy thanked him. The shoe salesman thanked him for sharing the gospel, but he wasn't really ready to make that kind of decision. So the man just left a tract for him. And he wrote down his name and phone number on the back. And he said, if you get a chance later, you can read this. And then, you know, you can call me if you want to talk more about it. So the shoe salesman thought the guy was nice, took the tract home. He put it on his nightstand. Forgot all about it. It fell back behind his nightstand for years. It was behind his nightstand. Years later, like 3 or 4 years later, the man comes home from work. His wife has left him a note. She's leaving him. She's already gone. His whole life has just fallen apart. And he's like, oh my gosh, where do I turn? Well, right then he like sees that tract stuck behind his nightstand on the floor. And he's like, picks it up, reads it, becomes a Christian. Because he realizes he has no hope in that moment. Like, he has nothing else in his life to live for. He looks to the back, like, sees the guy's number, ends up, like, reconnecting with this guy. That's another long story. But ends up reconnecting. This is a true story. Reconnects with this guy. And they end up, like, going to the same church. And so, yeah, that was, like, a beautiful way for a tract to have been used. The man had a really intentional conversation with him beforehand. He used it as kind of a follow-up, as like a something you can take home and think more about. And the Holy Spirit was obviously involved in this entire story, right? It's years later the man sees the tract. So again, as in every case of evangelism, the Holy Spirit is the one that changes hearts, and we don't. So we just trust him to do what he's going to do. So I had a similar situation with a track. I've shared pieces of this story of when I was sharing with the electrician at our house. We had a really good conversation. It wasn't like he was ready to make a decision, but he was like, thank you for sharing the gospel with me. And so then I was like, wait, I have a track I can give you, because I kind of like, he's leaving, but I kind of want to give you something else so that you can like keep thinking. That's an appropriate time to use it. So I like grabbed the track, wrote my husband's name and phone number on it. And I was like, if you get home and you read this and you have any more questions, you can call or text my husband. Here's the name of my church. And I sent it with him. I've never heard from that man again, but that is like an appropriate way to use it, because it's just like an add-on to a conversation that you've already had. So some positive things about using tracks: it does organize our content really well. Like I said, it's a physical thing that you can leave behind. You don't have to memorize anything in most cases. If you're like me and you can kind of go all over the place in a conversation, it keeps your conversation on track. If you're like, I'm just trying to keep this on the line here, it will do that. And most tracks have a good conclusion, so it kind of lands the plane for you. So it can be helpful. So, shoot, I did not bring a track for you. I will bring you one next week. Just one. I'm not going to give you a whole big stack. Just one. And you can just leave it in your car or your purse. And if you find yourself having a really good conversation with someone, you can be like, oh, hang on, I have a track for you. And the one I'm going to give you, I've read it. I feel good about it. But you also read it too. If you don't feel good about it, don't use it. But you can always write whatever's appropriate, your number, your husband's number, whatever, the name of a church, the number to your church, whatever is most appropriate in that situation. But it's nice to use in those kinds of contexts. So that's all I have to say about tracks. Does anybody have any experiences with tracks or thoughts about tracks that they would like to share before we wrap up? I'll bring you one next week so you can have an experience. Okay, well, we've got like just a few minutes. Any other like thoughts about anything? I know it's kind of been random tonight, but I just wanted to get all these topics in. Any other thoughts about anything that we've talked about tonight that you'd like to discuss briefly with the group? Or, yeah. On the back of your page, there's a QR code. We're planning to have the panel next week. So if you have any questions, comments, things you'd like to have hear discussed more as it relates to evangelism, just scan that and you can send it in. Yeah. Okay. I'll pray for us and we can go. God, we thank you that you have saved us. We thank you that you've given us time even tonight to reflect on how you've saved us through loving us, through your Son. We know that you loved us when we were unlovable, and now we have the opportunity to share that love with others. So we thank you for all the wonderful things you've done in our lives. We thank you for the miracle of salvation. We pray that we would be bold to share it with those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.